All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12 as we continue to study through this book of Acts. And it's a series called, It's Not Just Knowing Some Facts, It's Showing Some Acts. And that's what we've been looking at in this book, as Luke has really been recording what the church really is ordained and called to be. And it's not just a church that shares some theology, but it's a church that is being used in accomplishing ministry because of the passion, not to earn God's love, but because of God's love, you see. And that's important to realize and to understand. And the title of my message this morning is The Fight of a Fool. We're going to look at a man that is opposed to God and the outcome or the end of this man. And you know what? I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there is a growing opposition to God. There has been a war against God and His Word historically. But that opposition, especially in this country, is being seen increasingly. We are living in what they call now a post-Christian culture. And you look around, and on April 4th, 2009, an issue of Newsweek magazine looked at some recent statistical analysis in its cover story on America as a post-Christian nation. And the American Religious Identification Survey, put together by reputable centers of research, asked in this article how people identified themselves. It was a question about who you think you are. And between 1990 and about 2005 or so, the number of those in this survey who self-identified as Christians declined about 10%. Now, that may not seem significant, and yet the growth of that number, I mean, compared to the years previously, is huge. And there is a tremendous growth currently, not only of agnostics in this country or atheists, but there is a group called the nuns. And that's one of the fastest growing components. It's the secularization of our nation, and that is an agenda. There is a plan, as has always been the case, by the enemy and those who do his bidding to remove or to rid God from the consciousness of humanity, you see. And the four horsemen of this modern, you know, kind of thought are really Marx, Darwin, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Nietzsche, he got kind of a weird name, and Freud. But Marx was one who explicitly rejected the Christian worldview in its message of sin, in its message of redemption, eschatology, and more. And he set out to replace every major Christian doctrine with a Marxist alternative. Now, it's tempting to think that with the fall of the Soviet Union and the capitalism in China, that Marxism has been done away with. But let me just tell you this, people. The intellectual changes that Marx proposed are still with us. They are still situated in the minds of many of the intellectuals and the elites in the life of America, especially on college campuses and university campuses today. Then we had Marx come along, and then following him, Darwin introduced a worldview opposed to Christianity into this country like Marx. And he had an alternative to every Christian truth claim as well. What Darwin did is sought to redefine humanity and, of course, the origins of humanity. And most of us are very familiar with the thought of evolution and natural selection and that kind of a thing have replaced the providence and the creator as God and the fall of man and much more. And of course, the final authority under Darwinism is that of science, you see. It's all about science. We add to that this guy named Nitz or whatever his name is. It's N-I-E-T-Z-S-C-T-H-E. How do you pronounce that? Nietzsche, then. Great. Thank you. I was just struggling with that. No German, you know, in my vocabulary. But he taught that there is no truth, there's only power. There is no good, there is no evil. And he saw Christianity as representing the chief opposition, again, to his views as well. And with his thought, you see, he says it's all about power. Nietzsche said that all the claims of truth are disguised as claims to power. And when they promote truth, they are trying to reinforce, he says, their own power. And he goes on to say, truth is merely that which will enable its adherents to attain and hold on to power. This view is dominant as well today on university campuses, except, of course, when the teachers who promote their own rules and absolutes are doing the talking. But other than that, that's primarily the thinking on many of the campuses. And then we come along with another guy by the name of Freud, who authorized the assumption, and listen to what he taught. He adds to this another opposing Christian worldview, that all of our problems have been inflicted upon us. He not only removed humans from the biblical story of creation, but also from moral accountability, making us all, and this is what the mentality we have today, all victims of the society. You see, after Freud came along with his teaching, he said the problem is outside of us, and he tells us that the answer is within us. Now, folks, that is the exact opposite, of course, of what the Bible teaches. It's the exact opposite of the Christian worldview. Americans are being taught today, and our children especially, that, hey, you're sick. You're not sinners. You're not fallen. You just have some kind of a mental condition. And that kind of thinking and worldview has actually set psychiatry on its ears, because their diagnostic manual has had to be altered, you see, and they have taken every kind of psychological problem predominantly and categorized it in some kind of a medical way, you see. That's why you have a drug today for everything. You got anxiety? Take this pill. You got anger? Take this pill. You got depression? Take this pill. That kind of thought is prevalent in our society. And it's all an effort to secularize our society. And these modern atheists, they have an agenda. There's a new kind of atheism. It's always been around, but atheism now has moved to a new level. There is seven things one guy draws to our attention about the new atheist. Number one, an unprecedented new boldness. Their books, you know, Sam Harris and many of these guys, Richard Hawkins and those kind of things, we are familiar with their books. They're many of them bestsellers. And they state their claims boldly, without any kind of, you know, shame or even anxiety. They boldly proclaim their atheism. So there's a boldness. There's a clear and specific rejection among these new atheists of God and of the Bible. They say that the biblical God is not worth deifying. In fact, they go about denying him, and they do so based on what they call a science and reason. And they say God should be rejected. And the biblical God, they go further to say, is immoral. And they clearly reject, number three, Jesus Christ. You see, old school atheists ignored Jesus, or they acknowledged him as a good moral teacher, but not really a God. The new atheists have a real hostility, denying him completely. They make a clear claim to scientific argument, especially Dawkins and Dennett and Harris. These men say that belief in God is unthinkable because to acknowledge Him is to reject the knowledge given by modern science. And then fifthly, there's a refusal to accept moderate forms of belief. The secularists in the 20th century were convinced that liberal theologians were their friends. They realized that liberal theology is just a way of moving into atheism without kind of acknowledging what they're doing, doing it kind of under the radar. The new atheists refer to them as cultural enablers of real believers. And there's an assault, I don't know if you've noticed recently, on religious toleration. New atheists say religious liberty is something that we cannot afford. And then here's a chilling thought. Number seven, the identification of the catechizing of children as a form of child abuse is what the new atheists hold. Richard Dawkins, in fact, a very popular atheist that many of you are aware of, is trying to pass a law in Great Britain against teaching the faith to one's kids. That is what's going on. That is where we are at presently in our society, in our world increasingly. Are the new atheists winning? Well, in one sense, the answer is no, simply because of the theists, those who believe in God, outnumber them. But be careful that we don't evaluate their influence on numbers alone. You see, here's what's going on presently. The atheists aren't busy so much trying to convince us that there is no God and that He doesn't exist. You know what? They've abandoned that. You know where they're at work? In your children. In your children. Hey, you see, we're going to die out. They want to take the next generation of children. And they feel that if they watch the Hollywood productions enough and go to the universities and move to the cities and get taught in our educational systems, you see, that they can sway them and remove them from the idea that there is any God in any capacity. And you know what? They're making some serious inroads there. When it comes to evolution, when it comes to man's worldview, the new atheist kind of worldview, the post-Christian worldview, they've made some inroads. And you know what? We must pay attention. And we must pay attention, listen, precious people, especially to our children. Because that's the target. That's where they're headed. We must teach our children. I hear sometimes even Christians say, well, my son is a teenager. I can't force him to come to church. You know, he's got to kind of choose for himself. No, he doesn't. You force him to go to school, don't you? How much more does he need to come to church or she need to come to church? You don't stop teaching them the scriptures. You don't stop praying for them because you know what, man? The enemy is after them. You know what? I'm convinced that's why one of the most difficult things for us to get here at the church is people to serve in the Sunday school ministry. You want to know why? Because the enemy wants your kids. He wants them to sit in front of Disney TV and in front of the different movies that are out there and to go on hour after hour. And moms, you can't afford to, just for your own peace, to sit them there and let them take in that trash without consequence, without spiritual consequence. You need to teach them both by, and dads, we need to teach them by the way that we live and the standards that we set of being biblical and teaching them the word and showing how it's worked out and helping them to grow, to understand what the plan and the will of God is, because there's a battle on. And I know sometimes it seems like they're winning. You ever feel that way? Man, we're in a battle, and as Christians, man, we're losing, and God's purposes aren't being accomplished. And sometimes we look on and see what's going on, and we go, it's crazy. And of course, we see tragically the shooting of that congresswoman yesterday, and many others whose lives were taken by who? By a 22-year-old man who is lost, probably raised up in the kinds of teaching that this world has. What's that? Hey, evolution, man. It's all about evolution. We're just animals, so we behave like animals. If that's what they're being taught, then why should we be shocked? You see, you can't disregard God's word and prophet. You can't win a fight against God. As we come to our text this morning, that's what we see. A guy named Herod, who last time together when we looked at the book of Acts, I know it's been a couple of weeks, he was the consummate politician. Why do I say that? Because, you know what, man? He was not very well liked by Rome, and he was kind of a weak man. How do we know that? Well, because anybody that opposed him, including he was not exempt from killing his wife or his children or anyone that would in any way threaten him. He was an insecure little kind of dictator guy who was concerned only with himself and popularity, and he wanted to be liked by everybody. And in an attempt to do that, we see that he was playing to the Jews who had much power and authority there in Jerusalem. And he saw that, hey, I'm going to win favor. I'm going to win popularity among them. I see that the wave currently is against the Christians. So, you know what? In order to appease the Jewish people who are the majority here in Jerusalem, I'm going to do something to win favor. And he killed James, you remember, one of the apostles. He killed James, had him put to death. Well, that played well to the Jewish people who were in the community. They said, oh, you're great, Herod. And so he said, hey, I'm on a roll. They like me. You know what, man? I'm going to move on now. And he said, Peter is one of the big guns. I mean, James was an apostle, but Peter, bigger apostle. He's the big cheese here. So I'm going to get him. You see, he was a fool who was fighting against God. We think we're so smart in our universities and our colleges and with all our intellectualism and our science and our technology. But you know what? It is folly to fight God. And Herod shows us that. You see, as we open the story here, this man is taking Peter captive. He is getting ready to kill him. And we saw last time together that an angel came in the middle of the night with all four guards surrounding Peter, because it has been said that he has broken jail before. So Herod, with a fear of that, guarded him heavily. But guess what? It looks like, I know initially, to the church, to many, hey, it looked like Herod was winning at the beginning of this chapter. He's killed James. Now he's got Peter held captive, and he's about to wipe him out. But guess what? Sometimes it looks like, well, man is in control. That the enemy and those who are anti-Christian, you see, are winning. Let me just encourage you this morning, precious saint. They can't. They can't win. Oh, they're taking some ground presently. Yes, they're making some headway. But ultimately, guess what? It's going to prove to be folly. This man, Herod, He thought he had it all dialed in, and Peter was ready to be executed when God intervened, and we read that he was removed miraculously from the jail. The guards, he walked right by them. Now, whether God put them in kind of a stupor or whether they fell asleep, I don't know the case, but when they woke up, the chains were there and the gates were there, but Peter was gone and the gates were open. And these soldiers, well, everybody knows historically that a Roman soldier, whatever sentence was going to be meted out to their prisoner, if they allowed that prisoner to escape, that sentence then would be meted out on those soldiers. And so it's no surprise that we find as soon as it was day in verse 18 of chapter 12, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. It was a big deal. Okay? It was a big deal. And Herod, in verse 19, when Herod had sought for him, Herod went out in search for him and not found him, it says in verse 19, that he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. You see, Herod was upset, to say the least. And when he sought for Peter, it was not like he kind of half-heartedly looked for Peter. He sought for Peter. And when he couldn't find him, he said, "That's it, man. I'm going to kill those soldiers for letting him escape." That's what kind of guy Herod was. Vindictive and embarrassed by the fact that he had made certain that God wasn't going to spring Peter out of there. But guess what? You can't challenge God's power. Number one, if you're taking note, listen, you can't win a fight against God because God's power can't be challenged. Yes, Herod had amassed all the power that he had, the best soldiers that he had, but it was nothing against the power of God. And so when he lost Peter, he had the guards killed, and then he ran. He ran. He was embarrassed by the whole thing. And it says that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode. That Greek word for abode there means to rub away. What was he doing? Man, he's gone to Caesarea, which was a coastal town, to kick back and nurse his wounds. Getting out of the place where he was embarrassed. And he was just hanging out by the ocean, maybe doing a little body surfing and that kind of a thing. Had he learned his lesson? Well, to some degree, but not very well. You see, he learned you can't fight God because his power can't be contested, but to some degree. But you know what? That wouldn't stop him from giving it another shot. You see, and what he does is he then thinks that he can run from God, and he ends up here finding out that, hey, guess what? You can run, but you can't hide. You see, God's power can't be challenged, and God's punishment, secondly, can't be avoided. How do we know that? It says in verse 20 here, now when Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Balstus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. What's this saying here? Well, I see Luke is trying to show us here, because you're going, what connection does this have with Peter and, you know, him escaping and all that? God's trying to show us that, you know what, although to the church who was praying and to the people who were watching, you see, it looks like things are going bad and that the enemy is winning. But God is still at work. And Herod couldn't help himself. This guy had an anger problem. There is, he's at the beach, probably nursing his wounds, thinking, man, Peter, how'd he get away? I wish I could find that guy, those stupid guards, and da-da-da. And why are people so inept and can't get good people anymore? And you know, he's all bummed up. And perhaps we're not told why or how, but at some point in his thought processes, these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, they were seaports. Perhaps he was going over his books, you know, a kind of a self-centered guy usually is very selfish with his funds and finances. Perhaps a word came to him somehow that Tyre and Sidon were raising taxes. Those were two coastal cities that the Jews used to import and export goods. And so these cities, very lucrative in many ways. However, as we read here, they were more apparently dependent on Galilee, the area where Herod was a part of, was ruled over, a governor of, that, you know, they were more dependent on him. Why? Because the food came from there. When the bottom line comes down, listen, let me just tell you this. You can have all the gold that the world has to give, but if you're hungry, guess what? You can't eat a gold bar, can you? You can eat a candy bar, but not a gold bar. Doesn't help you. And so it appears that perhaps they raised their taxes or did something to the duties of Herod, and it kind of ticked him off. So Herod goes, "Those idiots. You know what, man? That's it. I'm going to cut off food." That's the kind of guy he was. I mean, "I'm going to kill these guards. I'm going to kill Peter to win popularity. You know what? I'm going to cut off food from these people." Very vindictive little guy. Gives you some insight into this guy who's fighting God. And you know what? Most people that fight God end up in that place. Very vindictive, very angry, quickly, very upset, and very controlling. And that's the way this guy Herod was. And so he cuts off the food supply. And he thinks he's going to make him pay. And, of course, Tyre and Sidon recognizing that, "Hey, man, we're getting hungry here and we're going to have an uprising, you see. So we better take that little idiot that we can't stand, Herod, and we better kind of flatter him and appease him somehow." So they didn't want to go to him directly. So they went to Balstus, who was the treasurer. And of course, they probably dealt with him a lot as he collected the taxes. He's probably in charge of making sure that the taxes were being paid rightly and everything. And so they already had kind of a connection and a relationship with him that was fairly close, and probably conversed with him frequently as the exchanges went on monetarily between them and Herod's regime politically. And so they go, "Hey, Balstus, listen, buddy, you got to bail us out, man. Oh, we're starting to feel the pain here. I know Herod's ticked off at us. You got to give him a word for us and bring about a meeting. In fact, let's flatter him. Why don't we tell him that we'll all gather together, all the top officials of Tyre and Sidon. We'd love to have a meeting with him and tell him how much we care for him and appreciate him and like him. We got to get some food, man." So they go to any lengths. So Herod gets wind of this. And so it says they came to him with one accord. These people all came to Herod wanting to make peace, getting that kind of intermediary with Balstus, because they were hungry. When Herod got wind of this, when he recognized that they were on their way, he ate it up. "Hey, man, I'm in control." He loved that kind of "I'm in control" thing. That's a man loves. That's the hostility. "Hey, God's not in control. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what's right and wrong. Man, I'm going to show him." That's kind of where Herod was at. Didn't like to be told what to do. And when people were coming to him, not telling him what to do, but just coming saying, "Oh, what do we need to do?" And just, you know, kind of admiring and flattering and just, you know, lifting up his name and telling him all the things, kind of like doing his eulogy before he dies. You know, of all the wonderful things. They don't tell him they think he's an idiot secretly, but they tell him all the nice things. And so he gets wind of their willingness and he decides to make a show. How do I know that? Well, verse 21 says here, "And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them." These people from Tyre and Sidon were headed down to make peace. Now, it's interesting, Josephus, the non-Christian historian who just is recording history, and we have his writings, he records this whole incident as well. He adds some interesting detail historically, which I can add to the narrative. And that is that Claudius Caesar was one who was experiencing a good relationship with Britain. He was headed home from Britain as a result of his successful endeavor there. And because of Herod's recognition that if he threw a party himself, he wasn't well liked by many. Not many would show up. But because Claudius Caesar happened to be headed home, Herod, historically, Herod said, "Hey, I know, I'll throw a big party." And it just so happened, Josephus tells us, that this was Claudius Caesar's birthday around the same time. And so Herod decides to capitalize on this. Of course, his love for popularity and to be the good guy and everything. And so he says, "Hey, Claudius, on your way home, hey, why don't you stop by? We'll throw you a little birthday celebration and I'll invite everybody." And so, you know, the people from Tyre and Sidon are headed down and he invites all the high-ranking officials and the muckamucks and the who's who. And he says, "Hey, we're throwing a party for Claudius Caesar. And so we're going to have a big bash here in Caesarea." And so all the people hear of it and everybody begins to gather for the party of Claudius Caesar. And of course, Herod allows that to go off without a hitch, but he has a plan. You see, the first day is Claudius Caesar's and we'll give it to him. But you know what? The next day, when he leaves, everybody will still be in town and I'll be here. And I'm going to be dressed to impress. And in fact, he was. We read here that when he came out and sat on his throne, he was arrayed in the Diesel G-Star, for those of you under 30. Hugo Boss Polo, for those of you that are over. Threads. This guy had, it says here, a silver robe. And man, when he stepped out the next day into the limelight as the authority, as the leader there in that community, he stepped out and I'm sure he had it all planned where the sun was just in the right place and catching the threads he had on. And man, this guy stepped out to the throne and he was shiny. He was in all of the human glory. He was in the ultimate of threads. And everybody looked at him on that throne and go, "Wow, that guy is dressed for success." And realizing that and wow, and hearing the wows among the crowd, we read here that Herod steps up and he begins to speak. He begins to give a big speech. And as the speech pours forth, of course, the people from Tyre and Sidon go, "Come on, man, tell him what he wants to hear. Oh, you're awesome. Oh, you're awesome. Oh, great speech, great speech." And it says here that they, after, as he was giving the oration, in verse 22, we read, "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.'" Man, that appealed to Herod in a big way. "I'm a God. I'm not just the king of pop. I'm not just the king of rock and roll. I am the king. The king." And you know, Herod loved every minute of that "he's a God" kind of thinking. Well, we know from the scriptures that God shares his glory with nobody. With nobody. And so what happens? You know what? This was the pinnacle. Probably the Christian communities watching on and hearing this and seeing all this, and maybe even some in the church hearing about, oh man, look at, they're winning. They got their man in office. He's doing his thing. Where's God at in all of this? But guess what? It didn't appear that God was at work, but God was at work. And this guy, well, we read here, they kept shouting, this is a voice of a God and not a man. And then verse 23 says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know what it may look like? The world is winning. It may look like that you know what, we're losing and not making any headway, and how's the church going to make it and survive? Listen, we learn from this that those that fight against God, guess what? His power can't be challenged. His punishment can't be avoided. What happens here? He is eaten by worms. What a sickening, miserable way to die. Now, I always got the idea when I read this as a younger Christian that he's standing there speaking in his silver robes, and suddenly God, the angel struck him, and suddenly worms just started, you know, like the, it's too many sci-fi movies probably. Worms started coming in and, you know, and just eating him like that. But Josephus gives us some insight as that's not what happened. I mean, he died, Josephus says, 5 days later. Well, what did he die from? Just rotting out on the inside from these worms, just eating him out. What a sickening, humiliating way for a man to die. But that's the way Herod died. A pompous fool fighting against God and being eaten up as a result. No, man, that's what happens when you fight against God. It'll eat you up inside. It will destroy you. The worry, the anxiety about life, the anger, the hostility, the bitterness. People walking around filled with worms of hostility, filled with worms of bitterness, of anxiety, of self-centeredness. It's eating away at our society. It's driving people crazy. I think of another man who stood against God. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. He said, look at the great cities that I have built. I have done all of this. And God reminded him that, hey, you know what? I'm not going to share that glory. You think you've done it? Tell you what, buddy. And he sent him off. The guy went crazy. He went insane. Because he sought his own glory. He was overimpressed with himself, you see, and thought it was all about him. You know what? We're seeing people plead insanity, go insane increasingly, mentally wiped out and crazy. Why? Because many are involved in the same fight against God, and it will drive a nation. It will drive a family. It will drive you personally crazy to fight against God. You're going to lose. You can't win. Herod is evidence of that. The consequence of denying God, the punishment for that cannot be avoided. You will reap what you sow. And we are reaping in this country what we are sowing as we push God out. It's foolish to fight against God because his power can't be challenged, his punishment can't be avoided, and then finally, because his purposes can't be frustrated. You know, men have tried to destroy God and burn Bibles and wreak havoc in the church for years. They've tried everything thinkable. And you know what? Good news. What's that? We'll look at verse 24. Herod died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And not only that, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. For a man to think he's going to stop the purposes of God is foolish. You're not going to stop God's purpose. He's still going to accomplish his will. He's in control. He's sovereign. You to think that you can like beat God and frustrate his purpose. It's like a guy saying, hey, I'm going to go today. I'm going to take a broom. I'm going down to the beach. And you know what? I'm going to sweep all the sand back into the ocean with this little whisk broom. What are you, idiot? You're an idiot. I mean, go ahead, wear yourself out. You're not going to do it. You know what? People can go ahead and knock themselves out and just go against God and put up all these arguments against God. Go ahead. You're not going to win. You can't win. You see, it says here, hey, listen, it didn't look good initially. It looked like Herod was in control. But ultimately, God had a plan and a purpose. And guess what? As a result, even of this persecution, what happened? Hey, Herod didn't win. God did. It says the word of God, what? Grew. And what happened? The church was what? Multiplied. The work of God, the purposes of God were not stopped, weren't even slowed down. And what Herod set out to try and stop God's purpose from being fulfilled, he actually furthered God's purpose. Man is a fool to fight with God. Why? Because his power can't be challenged, his punishment can't be avoided, and his purposes cannot be frustrated. And let me ask you a question. Why would you want to be against God? Why? The God who loved you enough to die in your place on a cross, to pay the price for your sin. The man that sins shall surely die, the Bible says. Jesus Christ took and he died in your place, in my place, on that cross to pay for our sins. That we can be forgiven. That's the kind of love he had. And that while we were yet sinners and didn't care about him and were ourselves against him, Christ died for us, offering to us forgiveness, offering to us salvation. Hey, you know what, man? You're on a course apart from God. You're headed down the road to destruction. God says, I love you. I don't want you to continue on that road. You know what? And he sent his son to die on the cross to save you, that his blood may cleanse you from your sin, of paying the price, of taking the shame that you deserve for your sin there on that cross. And then rising again the third day, not a dead God, but a living Savior who was seated at the right hand of the Father to plead your case. I don't know about you, but I need a lawyer, man. I don't want to plead my own case because I know who I am. I know what I am. But Jesus pleads my case before the Father. My question is, isn't it insane not to be on his side? Isn't it insane to fight against a creator? Isn't it kind of wacky and loony and irrational in any capacity to believe that this whole universe and planet and life as we know it evolved from an explosion? Isn't that the wackiest thing you ever heard? But kids, that's what they're trying to put on you in school. Don't buy it. It's a lie. Why do they lie? Because they want to get rid of God. They want to think that there's no accountability, that there's no such thing as sin, that they're not going to have to answer for it one day. But the same God that created this earth and put it all, organized it and put it in place, he has a purpose for it. And that purpose must be fulfilled. And you're not going to stop it. And he sent his son with purpose. And that is because he loves you and wants to save you out of it. Wants to have a relationship with you. Why fight the one that loves you? Listen to what Jesus said. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Man, no matter what happens, with all the thousands of years that the persecution and putting down of the church has gone on, guess what? Hey, world, we're still here. We're still here. Why? Because God's purposes won't be stopped. the gates of hell will not prevail. You know what that tells me? Hey, that means that we don't need to be afraid to enter in to those gates, that people are locked in behind those gates into a life that's being destroyed, headed on a course of destruction to hell. We as a church aren't just to sit outside the gates. They can't prevail against us. We are to enter into those gates and snatch people out of the fires of hell. That's fighting for God, not against God. Listen, the Bible, no mystery that this world, that the kings, that the nations of this world are against God. The psalmist in Psalm 2, God speaking, the kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and they take counsel together against the Lord. Read this a few weeks ago, and you know what God's response is? He's not like in heaven worried that people are against him. He's not like going, I don't know when these nations are going to, they're mad at me. They're passing laws against me. They're legislating things that really cause me consternation, you see. I'm freaked out. What am I going to do? No, God's not in heaven doing that. You know what he's in heaven doing? To the threats of men against God. We're going to wipe God out. We're going to get rid of this Christian thing. God's going, you idiots. You think you're that smart. You know what? The wisdom of man is foolishness with God. You think you're so smart. You're not going to win. You can't win. You see, you're going to lose. And I've sent my son so you don't have to lose. The Bible says in Isaiah 49:5, woe to him that strives with his maker. A man is a fool to fight against God. And listen, I want to say to you this morning, if you've never come to Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you are fighting against God. You are fighting this morning the only provision for your salvation and forgiveness of sin. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, you're not giving God glory, as was Herod here. If you're not giving God glory, then you're fighting against his glory. If you haven't become part of the church by believing in Jesus Christ and becoming part of his body, then guess what? You're fighting against him and against his purpose. And guess what? You're going to lose. And that loss is going to cost you an eternal destiny in torment that God has done everything he can to stop you from entering into by sending his son, that you might be saved, not only from destruction here and destroying your life and making it miserable on planet Earth, from destruction and hell for all eternity. That's how much God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to pay that price for your sin. You say, well, I'm not fighting against God, Pastor. I'm not against him. I'm just not like into it like you are or anything. Listen, Jesus said, if you're not for me and winning people to me, then you're against me. There is no middle ground. And you're scattering people from me. You say, well, I'd like to get on God's side. How do I do that? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. Want to know the way to straighten out your life? You want to know the truth about who you are and how much God loves you and who God is and what he wants to do in your life? You need to come to Jesus. You need to look at Jesus. You need to lay hold of the lifeline of salvation that God has dropped to you in Christ. You see, stop fighting against him and join the team that can't lose. Yeah. Oh, Christians, yeah, but the Christians mess up. I know Christians that have messed up and really blown it. Yeah, we have. We have. And I'll be the first to say, listen, man, we're all sinners. I'm not making an excuse. I'm just telling you the facts. And there's none righteous. Not one. There's nobody that does it all right all the time. You see, we're all sinners. We mess up. Saved by grace. We're all broken. And guess what? As Stephen Curtis Chapman says, we all need a Savior. We all need Jesus. The question is, will you admit you're broken and bring your broken, messed up life to Him and say, God, save me. I can't save me. I can't fix me. I can't help me. I want to quit fighting against you, and I want to take the one who loves me, and I want to give to you my life. You see, God will meet you with the power to change that life that you don't have in your own. But it all starts out by putting your faith in Him, by being willing to confess that you're a sinner and admitting that and agreeing with God, hey, Lord, I don't have it together, and by being willing to repent and head towards the Lord and let Jesus save you and show His love and His will to you. Stop fighting God and give your life to God. And if you haven't done that, what a great way. I mean, it's still early in the year. Man, He'll give you a new life and a new start if you'll simply come to Him. What you can't fix, He can and He will. Get on God's side. You're on the team that's going to win. You can't lose if you come to Christ. Let's pray.